The reading this evening is from Lamentations chapter 5. If you have a church Bible, that's page 829. Lamentations chapter 5. Let's hear the word of God. Remember, Lord, what has happened to us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We have become fatherless, our mothers are widows. We must buy the water we drink. Our wood can be had only at a price. Those who pursue us are at our heels. We are weary and find no rest. We submitted to Egypt and Assyria to get enough bread. Our ancestors sinned and are no more. We bear their punishment. Slaves rule over us, and there's no one to free us from their hands. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the desert. Our skin is hot as an oven, feverish from hunger. Women have been violated in Zion and virgins in the town of Judah. Princes have been hung up by their hands. Elders are shown no respect. Young men toil at the millstones. Boys stagger under loads of wood. The elders are gone from the city gate. The young men have stopped their music. Joy is gone from our hearts. Our dancing has turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our hearts are faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim for Mount Zion, which lies desolate with jackals prowling over it. You, Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. Why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us so long? Restore us to yourself, Lord, that we may return. Renew our days as of old. Unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure.
Let's pray as we come to God's word. Father, we gather here this evening because we want to hear what you have to say to us. We need to hear what you have to say to us. Let us each be as those who would gather around Jesus when he came and taught, to be as his family who would listen, his brothers and sisters. And Father, please would your word, by your Spirit, penetrate deep into our hearts, bring about change in us, that our lives that so easily just live for ourselves might be turned, that we might turn and honour your Son and be for his praise in your world. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I've had conversations with several people over these past weeks. I get the impression that the Lamentations has been fresh for us. Many of us had simply never read it before. Less had heard it preached. And at the very least, that means that we've gained a new active voice in our Bible. We want to be 66 books of the Bible people, and now there's one more book that we can give attention to. We've heard what's said here. Other people have said, it's been heavy, it's dark, it's bleak, I'm glad we didn't look at this in the middle of winter. That's fair enough, isn't it? I think that would have been hard. I think that is what it's been like. It's a book about God's judgment of sin. If that had felt light and fun, something would have been wrong, wouldn't it? I think in that sense, it would be weird for us to say we've enjoyed this series. Doesn't quite feel like the right word, does it? It'd be normal for us to find it uncomfortable, disconcerting, jarring, emotional. And really different to a recent time we've spent on Sunday evenings in the Ten Commandments or in the Sermon to the Hebrews. And our convictions about this book, what we think about the Bible, pushes us to say, well, we need this book, we need Lamentations, as we need all the other books of the Bible, if we're to know the Lord. He's given us this book for a purpose. Now, as we come to Lamentations just this one last time, it's a book in the Bible with a really clear structure. Even before the translators put in the chapters and the verse numbers, it's really obvious when you read it, it's five distinct poems. You can't tell so much in the English, but the footnotes are there to tell us that it's an acrostic. That poem after poem follows the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, 22 of them. And it's been observed that the poet, in writing in that way, is searching for order in the chaos of the exile in 597 BC. It's a bold attempt to try and bring things together. There's a clear rhythm throughout each of the poems until there isn't. Because everything begins to crash down. Unlike the first four poems, the poet here in chapter 5 no longer has the mental strength to fit things to an acrostic structure. It's just not there. It's gone. It's something like when you're tidying a room and you've tidied so much of it and then there's just that box of odds and ends at the end that you just haven't got the will to sort out. And this isn't quite odds and ends. There's much more to it than that. But do you sense the weariness of it? And we saw that already in chapter 4. The poet's energy was being sapped. There were a third less words in chapter 4 than the previous poems. And now in chapter 5, the word count halves again, just one column of our Bibles. Add 4 and 5 together, they're the same length as each of the other poems. Here is a quarter of the book across two whole chapters. The energy's gone. The rhythm is all over the place. The whole thing just peters out. It's something as if the poet just collapses, shrugs their shoulders, walks out, I've got nothing else left to say. What are we supposed to do with that? What do you do with a bit of scripture that seems exhausted? Well, surely we have to say that each book of the Bible is a gift from God. And so the question is, what is it that the Lord is saying to us about himself by giving us Lamentations chapter 5? Can we see the God here who in his sovereignty guided the pen of a grieving poet to write from the exhausting depths of sorrow? Now we can imagine that the Holy Spirit might have enlivened the poet so that they had the energy to write five strong acrostic poems. And it's one thing, isn't it, to say, well, God is sovereign in the composition of Scripture when we have soaring texts like love is patient and love is kind and so on. And yet the Holy Spirit has breathed out this sorrowful song. That tells us, doesn't it, that God gets the sadness, the overwhelming weight of suffering, even as it is here when it's deserved. But here is a God breathing out scripture full of compassion to articulate the horror of judgment as a warning to everybody who would ever come after this to take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death in our place, so that we don't face what they faced, or worse. Here is a God full of compassion, God providing words for those who have sinned, to describe the consequences of that sin, whether the direct judgment that comes because of it, or the self-afflicting effects of our own sin. Here is a God breathing out scripture full of compassion, to show us what it's like to get what you deserve. And in that, to show us even more his heart for those who face trouble they haven't brought upon themselves. Here is a God who is not remote from our sadness. Unlike the poet, God is not overwhelmed by it. He's not caught up in the middle of it like this poet. What help would that be? No, here is a God who stands apart from it, but he's not cold. Now, this is the kind of scripture you get from a God who is acquainted with sadness. Because the God who wrote scripture planned before the creation of the world that the Lamb of God would be slain for the sins of people. That the Son would be a refuge for sinners from the wrath that's to come. Lamentations as a whole, and chapter 5 in particular, is good news of a God who is the Father, the Spirit, and the Man of Sorrows. Lamentations 5 says there is a God who knows. There's a God who gets sorrow with warmth and care and affection, breathing out laments for his people. Now, many of us, myself included, will have offered answers to people from the best of motives to bring consolation to those who are struggling. And perhaps often we found our words don't help. Even if our heart is to serve and to bless someone in the middle of the worst of times, it doesn't help, does it? Because some sad situations don't need to be reasoned out. They don't need to be resolved. They need to be lamented. When you're overwhelmed in life and when you're out of energy and you're out of words, Lamentations is a gift. Language from God to form our hearts so that we know how to respond in the worst times. Language from God to express how we're feeling. Here is a lament. Here's the God who gets sorrow. That's the first thing for us to see this evening. Secondly, there's loss here. There's loss. Here is the good news of a God who will find you in your loss. If you've been here in previous weeks, you'll have seen that each of these poems in this book are laments. They're cries addressed to anyone on earth or in heaven who would listen. But when we come to this final lament, it is explicitly directed at God. It's a prayer. Not the first prayer in Lamentations. The poet has quoted prayers from the widow in chapter 1 and the daughter in chapter 2, where they've cried out, "Look, Lord." But this whole poem is a prayer. And it's very much along the same lines. It is a call to God, "Look, Lord, at what's going on." Because that's what so much praying is, isn't it? Calling God's attention to a situation. Saying, "This is who you are. I know this is who you are. And this senseless thing is happening right in front of me. Lord, do you see? Lord, do you know?" And we might take that combination of things, of who we know God is and what is happening in front of us, and say that is a reason to abandon the faith, to walk away. And that is one conclusion you could draw, but this scripture points us to a different response, that it's the very reason to pray. Because of who he is and because of what's happening, the poet here turns to pray. And see what is prayed in verse 1. "Remember, Lord, what has happened to us. Look and see our disgrace." Seeing the destruction of the city, there might have been many things that could have been done, right? Some of them would have been utterly hopeless. Could have said, "Well, seeing the disgrace, seeing the situation, we should rebuild." But with what? There isn't anything to work with. "Or we should fight back against those who come to destroy us, but with whom? There's nobody to fight. Or we should make a plan, but for what purpose? To what end?" Now, of course, there is a time for strategy and a time for action. It's striking to read a prayer here. See that so often in the pages of the Bible, the instinct of God's people is to pray. To pray in the face of the utter mess. I wonder, is that your instinct? If it is, would you teach the rest of us? Teach us how to pray? Because many of us find it really hard, don't we? I don't think it comes easy for me. And yet when Jesus ascended into heaven, his disciples got together and they prayed. And when opposition rose to the early church, they got together and they prayed. And here, though the people have sinned, though they've been judged, though it's utterly terrible, they pray. They turn to the Lord together. Do you notice that? This isn't just an individual private prayer. It's a together prayer. See how the poet speaks? What has happened to us? Look and see our disgrace. This isn't just the poet on their own. The poet has gathered everybody else together to pray. Seems to me we're unlikely to pray alone if we don't pray with other people. That we're unlikely to pray together if we don't pray on our own. One can reinforce the other, and maybe if we're struggling with one of them, the solution is to try the other one. If I can't pray on my own, well, let me find some others to pray with. Invariably, praying with other people's easier, isn't it, to get started on? We know that children learn to talk by hearing their parents' conversation. And when it comes to prayer, we learn to pray by seeing the prayers of Scripture like this one and hearing the prayers of other people that God has given us in our church family. So it seems to me healthy that we interrupt our midweek pattern of our home groups to get together to pray. And maybe there are times you think, this is really annoying. I just want to be with my home group this week. You can come pray here with them. But let's interrupt it so that we can pray together. Just as God's people did here. Remember, Lord, what has happened to us? Look and see our disgrace. Now, what is it that this prayer is particularly about? It's a prayer about loss. See how it's framed at the beginning in verse 1, remember. And then at the end in verse 20, why do you always forget us? Or 22, have we been utterly rejected? It's a cry that says, have we been forgotten? Have we been mislaid from the Lord's mind? Has he forgotten about us? Did he lose us? It's the final image of judgment in the Lamentations. The judgment is being forgotten by God, being mislaid, discarded, lost. And sometimes that language is used, isn't it, to speak of those who aren't Christian. To say, well, such people are the lost. It seems to me that very few people would want to use that term about themselves. I'm not sure I'm very keen on it as a label. But it strikes me that very, very many more people would own the experience of being lost. How many people we know, how many of us might say we have struggled with a sense of loss and of lostness? So we don't know who we are. We're not really sure where we are, or why we're here, or where we're supposed to be going. Isn't that so much the age that we live in? We just don't know where we are. We are lost. And Jesus spoke of the lost sheep of Israel. He told powerful, compelling parables of lost coins and sheep and sons, and gave us hope that the lost might be found, that those who are lost might be restored, that those that seem forgotten might be remembered. And Jesus said that he came to seek and save that which is lost. And this prayer is all about loss. And it's a comprehensive description of loss. I think there are at least five ways that the people have been lost here. In verses 2 and 3, firstly, their homes have been lost. As they pray, they say that their inheritance has been turned over to strangers and their homes to foreigners. They've lost their homes, they've lost their families, they've become fatherless and widows. God's holy law called his people to love and care for the fatherless and the widow, those who were vulnerable in their society. And yet now they themselves are such people. It was expected that they would have the resources to be able to care for people in those kinds of situations. And now they are those who depend on the support of others. Everything they had has been lost. They've lost their homes. Secondly, in verses 4 to 6, all the essentials are lost. You know, it's just that they haven't got water or wood or bread. poet cries out, they have to pay for their water, which seems really normal to us, doesn't it? Because we have to do that. But in a smaller, more agricultural world, you just go and get water from the well or from the river. All the basics of sustenance were readily available. And yet now, even wood and bread, they're just hard to come by. The day-to-day things just aren't there anymore. No wonder they cry out. In verse 5, we are weary and find no rest. Oh, for water, for living water, for wood, for a tree of life, for bread from heaven. Oh, for one who would call the weary and promise them rest. And yet in this moment of exile, all of that has been lost. They've lost their homes, then they've lost the essentials. And then in verses 7 and 8, they've lost their freedom. Remember, these were a people once defined by their ancestors having been liberated from slavery. And now they say that slaves rule over us. And it's happened because of the sins of their ancestors. And tragically, there is no one to free us from their hands. They have no one to set them free. And the kind of freedom, the kind of liberty in view here is not 21st century Western individualism. It's not the freedom to do whatever we want with our lives. That's not what they've lost. No, when they think about freedom, they think about the Exodus, they think of being set free so they could go and worship God. They think of the freedom of living for Jesus, the freedom of obeying him, the freedom of life as God's adopted children. And here in this moment of judgment, after the exile, all of that has been lost. They've lost their homes, they've lost the basics of life, they've lost their freedom. Is that it? No, there's even more. In verses 9 to 13, they've lost all decency. Not for the first time in Lamentations, we're told there's the mistreatment of women who are violated in Zion, verse 11. It's a sign of things not being the way they're supposed to be. Women have usually been a majority in the church because it's been a place where women are safe. And I know that's not always true, but it should be. And yet, by contrast, Jerusalem under judgment has become unsafe for the women who live there. They're violated. And it's not just the women, it's the men too. The princes, or the young men, they're hung up by their hands. The elders get no respect. The young men are working in ways that break them. And the elders of the city, who should be sat at the gate, presiding over things like they did at the end of the book of Ruth, they're not there anymore. It's a free-for-all. There's no one ruling anymore. It's carnage. All decency, all order has been lost. And we might say, well, is that all? Is that all that's been lost? No, there's more that's been lost. Lastly, in verse 14 to 18, even joy has been lost. You know, it's just the young men have stopped their music and joy is gone from our hearts. The dancing is gone. The crown is gone. This praying people's verdict is that it is not normal to be without joy and without music and without celebration and without pageantry. Now, of course, there is a place for lament as we look at the book of Lamentations, but it's not supposed to be always lament. I'm not sure a 52-week series in Lamentations would have been good for us. I think 5 weeks is probably about right. There is a place to lament, but if that's all there ever is, then something is not right. All joy is gone from the people in this moment. And it's no wonder, is it then, that the poet concludes, verse 16, woe to us. Not blessed are we, but woe to us. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Oh, earlier on, they could say it was our ancestors who had sinned in verse 7, but now the truth comes out, doesn't it? We too have sinned. Their hearts should be alive. Their eyes should be bright. They should be flourishing, and yet they are faint-hearted. They're dim-eyed and they're desolate. There's so much we could say about Jerusalem in 597 BC, but very clearly it is not the world the way it's supposed to be. And the question is, what is it that the Lord is showing us by documenting all of this horrible, miserable loss? He's showing us the sorrow of it. And by contrast, what it would be like to live under God's good rule. All the things that were taken for granted before they were taken away. That if judgment coming means lostness, being lost without him, well then salvation would mean being found, wouldn't it? Being found by God. So that to be among God's people would be to be safe rather than unsafe. To have provision of all the things you need rather than to be vulnerable. To be free rather than enslaved. To live in decency rather than indecency. To know joy rather than everything being joyless. The experience of lostness that is so common today is real, isn't it? It's what it's like to be away from God. And sometimes in a fallen world, it's also what it's like to be following God. And it's okay to say that we feel lost. But the best news of all in the pages of Scripture is that there is a God who comes to seek and save those who are lost. Who comes for the weak and the weary to give them the rest that they finally realize they need. Here is, even in this darkest, deepest, saddest loss, the good news that Jesus will come and find us. Thirdly, if there's lament and there's loss, well, last of all, we see the Lord here. Here is a God you can turn to. See, if we're to look at this prayer, then on the one hand, we can say it matters what we pray. Perhaps we might say, though, that it is even more important who we are praying to. That God is less interested in us saying the right words to him and more interested that we would bring all of our stuff to him. And when we talk about prayer, it's not that prayer itself is a powerful thing. It's not even really a thing. The power of prayer is the one that you pray to. And you notice in this prayer in 5 verse 1, and 5 verse 19 and 5 verse 21, this is a prayer to the Lord. Remember, Lord. And 19, you, Lord. And 21, restore us to yourself, Lord. This prayer is directed to the Lord, the God who has made his covenant commitment to his people, the Lord whose great love means we're not consumed, the Lord whose compassions never fail, the Lord who is our portion. And despite all that has happened, and even in the very depths of despair, the poet turns with the rest of the people to the Lord. And it is true to say that they are lost. But there is another truth to hold on to here as well. See in verse 19, you, Lord, reign forever. Yes, we're lost, but the Lord reigns forever. His throne is from generation to generation. He will always be on the throne, even though the temple that was God's throne on earth lies desolate. Even despite everything that has happened, God is still God. Everything is lost, but God is still God. His gospel is still true. And the poet could sit there all night talking to himself about what has gone wrong and get nowhere. But the poet brings the case to the Lord and asks the most bold of questions. In verse 20, why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us so long? Why is it still like this? Why does it look like you are not interested in us? Because it does look like that. Because everything has been ruined and everything is lost. And the poet can say that, and the poet can cry out that only the Lord can restore them. Can pray the words in verse 21, restore us to yourself, Lord, that we may return. Renew our days as of old. Unless you've utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure, the only way anything can get put back together here, Lord, is if you do it. It's only if you rebuild this place, it's only if you bring us back to yourself that we've got any possibility of things changing. And surely, Lord, you can do it unless you've utterly rejected us, unless it is all over for us. And as we've seen before, in a sense, these words are just thrown in the air. They're left with the Lord. There's no answer. This poetic prayer ends unresolved. It'd be a little bit neater if it ended at verse 21, but it ends at 22. It's not the only book of the Bible that ends with a slightly miserable conclusion. Isaiah does it, Malachi does it, Ecclesiastes does it. There's a tradition some places to repeat that penultimate verse to try and wrap it up more neatly. But I'm not persuaded. Because the poet says it like this, because as they pray, they are not yet out of the storm. This is a prayer that rises from the darkness. So the music is left in suspension. It's left discordant. It's left agonized. Just like the midst of the like the hearts of the people in the midst of this judgment. And the Lord gives us this poem in the Bible. He gives us this poem to tell us that even if it's the last thing we ever do, even if these are our dying words, let us turn to him. Let us cry out to him that he would restore us to himself. That even in the midst of the worst thing, turn to the very God who is furious with you because of your sin. Entrust yourself to him. Because to be honest, where else are we going to go? We could turn to more sin, but that will just make things worse. And maybe, just maybe, the Lord has not forsaken you. Maybe he hasn't forgotten you. Perhaps, and there's no perhaps about it, actually he has provided his own son to bear the destruction for you. And yes, Lamentations is emotional and uncomfortable and heavy, but it is God's good news just in unfamiliar clothing for us. To put it in the words that we'll sing in a moment that we've dwelt on this term. Here in Lamentations, we have the opportunity to look upon the cross, to see the justice and see the cost, to look upon our Saviour and to see his love for us. See, what's Lamentations for? It's here to take us into the most horrific depths of sin met with judgment and to drive us to repentance. To show us there is nowhere else to go other than to turn ourselves back to the Lord. And to say, it may appear that God has forgotten you, but his good news in Lamentations is that there is a God you can turn to. That the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is a God who will never leave you, who will never forsake you, but will be with you always to the very end of the age. And the cross of Jesus proves it. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father in heaven, it is hard for us to tell the truth about our sin. It is hard to face the reality of your holy judgment against human sin. It's hard for us to express and to feel what that's like, and yet you have given us this book as a gift so that we can taste something of it. Help us to hear what you have been saying. Please, would this book be directing us to the Lord Jesus? To be those who are repentant, who turn, despite everything, to you. Who can lament our sin and then lean hard on you as the only one. He's the only one who can save us. And Father, thank you that in the Lord Jesus we do see that you can and you have and you've done everything that's needed.